If you have your Bibles, 2 Kings chapter 5 is where we are, continuing our study in the lives of Elijah and Elisha. You know, in the Old Testament, there are not too many conversion stories. The New Testament church is given a very clear command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. In the Old Testament, Israel was expected to be a light to the Gentiles, but frankly, we don't have too many conversion stories. Can you think of a couple? Probably maybe Ruth and Rahab. And the other one that really stands out in prominence is this fellow named Naaman. Naaman was a Syrian general. If you remember, Syria was this large nation to the north of Israel, and Syria and Israel were in almost constant conflict at different times in history. You may remember that Ahab, the bad northern king, the king of the northern Israelite nation, was killed in battle against the Syrians. But anyways, this nation and Israel were in relatively constant conflict, and so it is quite surprising that a Syrian general, who is responsible for probably the deaths of many Israelites, is one of the most prominent converts that we find in the Old Testament. Well, any child who spent much time in Sunday school or vacation Bible school has heard the story of Naaman the leper. If you're like me and you're old enough, you may maybe remember flannel graphs. Some of you remember flannel graphs that they had, the little flannel pieces, and that's not too common today anymore, I suppose, but I don't know how many times I've seen the story of Naaman the leper, either on the flannel graph or as a vacation Bible school lesson or something like that. So those of us who've been around for a little while or have read the Bible recognize and appreciate the story of Naaman the leper. But in this passage, we have an interesting contrast between a new convert, a Gentile who comes to believe in the God of Israel, and a professing believer who acts, unfortunately, much like a Gentile pagan. God, we find, tends to be quite tolerant and lenient toward those who don't know any better, but he's quite severe on those who do or who should know better. The warning for us here is that God might bring down severe chastisement upon us if we behave like the unsaved world. Primarily, though, I think the passage shows us the great power of God that's available for those who believe his word. Well, let's take a look then at several lessons that we find here in the story of Naaman the leper and also the story of Gehazi the leper. I've titled this A Great Man Healed and a Greedy Man Judged. And so we find not only the story of Naaman, but also the story of Gehazi. One became a healed believer, and the other, unfortunately, acted more like a Gentile pagan. So let's look at a few lessons here. First of all, the Lord is sovereign over all the earth. The word sovereign means in control. And we find that in verse 1 at the very beginning here, where it talks about Naaman, this Syrian. He was a great man, because by him, notice, who had given deliverance unto Syria? It says the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. Now, many people at this time, especially the pagans, believed in a regional God. That is, the God of Syria would have given deliverance or victory to the Syrian army, not the Lord. The Lord was the God of Israel. And yet it says here that the God of Israel had given Syria victory. And that shows that God is not a regional God only in control of things happening in Israel. He's also in control of things happening up in Syria. So if they are victorious, it's not just through the leadership of Naaman, it is through the good graces of God. It is through the control of God over that situation. We also remember that Naaman is a pagan. He's an idolater. He's a leper. He's unclean in just about every single way that a person could be considered unclean according to the Jews at this time. And yet, God is pleased to heal this man and bring him to salvation. So God is at work in Syria. God is at work everywhere. We know that God is the sovereign over all the world. And part of this story as well revolves around this little girl being taken captive by the Syrians and brought to Syria and put in the house of this fellow Naaman. So all of this is under God's providential control. All the details are set up in a way that we see that God has arranged them. You might say that God has set up the checkerboard, or he set up the chessboard in the way of his desiring. And God is able to do great things here because God is in control. He's the God not only of Israel, but also of Syria. He is working out these circumstances. Which tells us there's nothing that happens in our world today that's outside of the providential will of God. From the largest world events to the smallest personal details, God is in control. Now that's good to know when we see the world seemingly spinning out of control. When we see things happening in our world, especially politically and socially, that we wonder, how in the world can these things happen? How can God be in charge when we see this destruction and this misery and this spiraling out of control, it seems like? Well, we still believe that God is on his throne. We still believe that God has a purpose for all these things. Even something like the defeat of Israel at the hands of Syria, still God is in control of that as well. So we need to trust God's control, trust the fact that God has a plan and he's working out the details to meet that plan. Secondly, we ought to learn here to make the best of a bad situation, make the most of a bad situation. This little girl had been taken from her home by these raiding Syrian bands and brought back to Syria to serve essentially as a slave in the house of a pagan idolater. So I don't know if that's happened to you. Have you ever been kidnapped and brought into slavery to serve in the house of an idolater? Well, most of us haven't experienced anything like that. That's a pretty bad thing. And imagine the trauma that would have happened. You know, a Syrian band probably coming into a small town or a village, probably killing most of the people there, grabbing a few of those young kids to serve as slaves and bringing them back to a nation that they didn't know the language, they served a foreign god. How difficult would that have been for this little girl? So this little girl has experienced real tragedy in her life, and yet she still seems to retain her belief in God and belief in the prophet of God. So tragedy is nothing new for the world. All of us experience tragedy from time to time. We all go through personal disasters and difficulties. But we should recognize that even in those difficulties and disasters, God can be working his own purposes for his glory and for our good. All things, the Bible says, work together. God is working things for his glory and for our good. And so this little girl was there by the providence of God, and God was able to do a great thing, at least for Naaman. God was able to bring not only healing, but salvation to Naaman because of the presence of this little girl. So as we face the tragedies of life, instead of focusing on our own problems and sorrows, we should look for opportunities to advance the purposes of God. Here's this little girl in this foreign household. She could maybe be totally indifferent to the suffering of Naaman. But instead, she seems to care about Naaman's wife and Naaman himself. And she says, boy, there's somebody back in Israel, there's a prophet there who could heal you. If you could only go and see him, he'd take care of your problem. And so she seems to care for this family, and it seems like this family cares for her as well. And so we see a good thing coming out of a tragic circumstance. Now, will good things always come out of these tragic circumstances in our lives? Not necessarily. But we can see tragedy, we can see disaster as an opportunity. In other words, this tragedy of Naaman's leprosy served as kind of an opportunity for this little girl to do something really good. She told Naaman where to go to get his problem solved. And perhaps in the midst of our tragedy, in the midst of our disaster, we could say something for the benefit of others, maybe even leading to their salvation. So it's a tragedy, it's a disaster for this little girl, and yet she uses it to bring about something good. And maybe that could happen in our lives as well, if we are open to those possibilities and opportunities. So use the difficulties for a good purpose. You know, try to do your best, even in a terrible situation. Tragic situations happen. We have to look for opportunities to make the good out of the bad. And along those same lines, we also learn here that words are powerful. Just a few little words can be very powerful. We see this, for example, in the words of this little girl. All she did was tell what she knew about the prophet of God. Hey, where I come from back in Israel, there's a prophet there, and if Naaman could go and see this prophet, he would heal him of his leprosy. That's essentially all that she said, apparently, that we have recorded here. So out of that brief message is a major miracle that we have in the Word of God. And so you never know how a brief message about God might have a real major impact on others. Perhaps God has put you where you are. Maybe you serve in the middle of a bunch of pagan unbelievers. But a little word from you, a little indication, just something for the Lord, something said at the right moment, could have a huge impact. We ought to be looking for opportunities to be used of God in the dark pagan places where we are, or anytime we have an opportunity to speak to others about the things of God, we ought to try to take that advantage. I had, in fact, the other day, probably a month or so ago, we started experiencing some problems with our well system, and it turns out that we needed some equipment replaced. And so I ended up calling a well guy or a plumber, and they sent over somebody to take care of this. And I try to bring the gospel to people, especially people who come into my home. And so I just started chatting with this fella, and he was a very friendly guy, and he was not at all reluctant to talk about spiritual things. You might think some plumber, some workman who comes into your home to take care of things, you know, I don't want to force my views on him. I don't want to make him uncomfortable. This guy was totally comfortable talking about spiritual issues. And of course it was, you know, I started talking about the fact that I was a pastor of the local church here in town, and he was more than happy to talk about spiritual things, and I was able to ask him about his spiritual condition. Did he know the Lord? And he had to admit that he was not sure of eternal life. And I gave him just a quick gospel presentation. I was able to give him a tract. I was able to encourage him to attend a good church in his, he didn't live here in town, but lived at a neighboring town. And so I encouraged him in all those ways, and we had, frankly, a good, solid gospel discussion for several minutes while he was doing this work. And that's just an opportunity that came along. Here's a guy who comes into my house. He's working for me. I'm paying him. Is he going to shut me up and say, no, please don't give me the gospel? Probably not. And he seemed very interested in what I had to say. And so I saw that as an opportunity to bring the gospel to a guy who didn't know the Lord. So all of us have opportunities like that, whether it's people who come into your house or whether it's talking to your neighbor over the fence or somebody at school or at work. The point is we look for opportunities. Here's somebody that we think probably doesn't know the Lord. I do know the Lord. I'm commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so I want to do that. We ought to be thinking about people and how we can bring the gospel to them, because words are powerful. Remember, the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. How are people going to hear? How are people going to be saved if they don't hear the gospel message? And it could be that you are the one that God has put in the place where you are to bring the gospel message to somebody who would never hear it otherwise. And so just like this little girl is in this terrible pagan situation, and yet she says something that brings not only healing, but salvation to a Gentile pagan. And maybe you can do the same thing. You can speak a word of gospel presentation to somebody and bring salvation to them. So we shouldn't be afraid to do that. We see the power of this little girl, just the words that she said. We also see the power of words in this letter that the king of Syria sent to the king of Israel. It says, I'm sending Naaman to you to be healed of his disease. And the king in Israel says, is this guy trying to pick a fight with me? How am I supposed to heal a leper? Are there any shortage of lepers around here? There's plenty of lepers. And what am I going to do with them? Well, Elisha, of course, hears about this and he says, send the guy over. So that's another example of the power of words in Elisha saying, let him come now and see me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. So again, we see the power of words, Elisha's words, this little girl's words. Words are very powerful, whether they're spoken or they're written. And the Bible tells us to be very careful with our words. We ought to use words that build up and help and edify instead of words that tear down. Of course, the most powerful words are the words of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross and rose again to provide salvation, that people could be saved by putting their faith and trust in him and turning from their sins. So all of us benefit from the words of the gospel, and all of us ought to be trying to bring the gospel to other people as well. Fourthly, then, have reasonable expectations. Notice verse 11. This is Naaman. He's angry. And notice what he says. Behold, I thought, etc. This is my expectation. I thought that the prophet would come out, he would call upon the name of the Lord, he'd do some spectacular miracle, and bang, I would be saved. He had a set of expectations, but he was kind of angry because his expectations were not met. He expected to be healed by a spectacular, miraculous display, and so he's disappointed when Elisha didn't even come out to see him. It says here that Elisha sent a messenger. So imagine Naaman comes with this large entourage. He's got camels and a whole bunch of people. He's got a king's ransom. He has all the silver and gold. A big to-do is there outside of Elisha's house. And what does Elisha do? He sends a servant. Go talk to this guy. Tell him to go and dip in the Jordan. That's all I get. Naaman's a big, important VIP. He's right next to the king in Syria. He's a well-known military leader. And Elisha won't even go out to talk with him. And so he's angry. It says he's really mad about that. He's disappointed primarily because it didn't work out the way that he thought it was going to work out. Well, people often become disappointed when their expectations are not met. People are disappointed in preachers when the preachers fail to meet their expectations. They have a certain idea about what the pastor, what the preacher ought to be. And when the pastor fails to do that, then they're disappointed or upset. People are disappointed in God when God doesn't meet their expectations. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to who are angry with God because God didn't do what they expected God to do. And so when God doesn't conform to our expectations, we sometimes become disillusioned or disappointed. When it comes to expectations regarding God, what should we conform our expectations to? Well, what God has revealed about himself. The Bible says God will always act according to his character and according to what he has revealed. He'll never deny himself. He'll never contradict himself. So we can only expect God to be what God has revealed himself to be. He will never contradict his character, his being, or his word. So if we have expectations outside the Bible, expectations beyond what God has revealed about his nature and character, then our expectations are wrong. We have expectations of God, but they may be unreasonable. And so God's timetable is not necessarily our timetable. God's priorities are not our priorities. The Bible says, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who knows the ways of God? They're beyond our comprehension. And so we need to get our expectations in line with what God has revealed. It's always dangerous to expect something from God outside of his revealed will. Notice, though, going on in verse 11, just to point out kind of an interesting contrast, notice when Naaman says, behold, I thought that this is what was going to happen. Now skip down to verse 15. What comes after behold in that verse? It's not behold, I thought. In verse 15, it's behold, I know. Now I know after this experience that Naaman had with being healed, he says, now I know that there is no God in the earth but in Israel. So he had these expectations, but then he had this experience of going to the Jordan River and being healed, following the prophet's word, and now he knows something. It's not just expectation. And so Naaman had to drop his expectations and submit to Elisha's commands. We must submit our thoughts to what we know about God in the Bible. In other words, we may have certain expectations. We have to drop those expectations and submit to what God has shown us in the Word of God. Part of the walk of faith is to drop our own desires, our own will, our own expectations, and replace them with God's will. What unbiblical or unreasonable expectations do you perhaps have of God or of the preacher? Don't get upset when your unbiblical expectations are not met. Instead of, this is what I expected, we have to say, this is what I know, because this is what the Word of God reveals. Fifthly, be willing to take good advice. Notice in verse 13, of course here Naaman is enraged because the prophet does not meet his expectations. He thought there was going to be some miraculous, spectacular miracle. Elisha sends out the servant and just says, go dip in the river Jordan seven times. Now, the river Jordan, remember, they're here at the capital of Israel, which is Samaria, which is about 30 miles away from the Jordan River. So it's not as if you just go across town to the Jordan. You have to go 30 miles to get there. But it really wasn't that big of a deal. They have chariots and horses and stuff, so they can get there and back probably in a day. And so he tells Naaman to do something relatively simple, go and dip in the Jordan River. And Naaman is enraged by that, but notice what his servants tell him. They say, my father, speaking to Naaman now, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean? And Naaman had to admit, well, yeah, had the prophet told me to, you know, climb Mount Everest or give a whole bunch of money or do something really amazing or spectacular, I would have tried to do it to get the healing. And so why not do something simple? Why not do something easy, just traveling a few miles, jump in the water a few times, and see if it works? So his servants gave him some good advice. He couldn't refuse to do a small thing when he would be willing to do a big thing if called upon. So he can't deny the logic of that argument. That was good advice. And because he followed that advice, he was healed. So even when we are angry and disappointed, even when we find things that don't happen the way that we want them to, we must be able to recognize good advice when we hear it. And we should count ourselves fortunate if we have people around us who will give us good advice. We need people around us who will point out the error of our thinking. Remember, Naaman is enraged. He's mad. He's very emotional about this. Somebody has to come around and sort of point out, you're not really thinking right about this. This is a very small thing. You've come all this way, travel another 30 miles, jump in the river a few times, see what happens. No big deal. Oh, well, that makes sense. So somebody needs to come along occasionally and point out the error of your thinking. My wife does that to me all the time. I don't know if that happens with you, but other people sometimes point out the error of my thinking, and it's easy to be mad about that, but it's really a good thing. Do you want somebody to point out the error of your thinking? Instead of doing some stupid things or making a bad decision, to have somebody around who's going to give you good advice and to point out, you're not really thinking rightly about this. Well, you have a point. So all of us, I think, need somebody to come along and say, have you thought about this? You know, maybe this is a better way to think of it. So it's a good thing. How about you? Are you open to advice and correction? Especially when you're upset and disappointed, it's important to seek good, godly, biblical advice. And I hope you have people in your life who are not afraid to point out the error of your thinking, people who will give you good advice to help you make good decisions. Fifthly, miracles may have a redemptive purpose. Notice in verse 15 here, he returned to the man of God and all his company and came and stood before him and said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I take thee, take a blessing of thy servant. So after this miracle had happened, Naaman concluded that there's no other God. And he says, I'm not going to serve any other gods. I'm not going to sacrifice to any other gods other than the God of Israel. So in other words, this is Naaman's profession of faith. He's had this miracle. He's gone to the Jordan. He's been healed. He comes back. He recognizes that the miracle proves the validity of God and of God's prophet. And so you might say that he's now a convert. Now he's following the God of Israel. And he's saved. Of course, the result of this miracle is that because he followed the word of God, essentially through the prophet, he followed God's word and obeyed. And by, in this case, dipping in the Jordan seven times. Well, this is a great miracle. And today, we don't need miracles. We can't facilitate miracles to prove the truth of the word of God. It would be nice if people were skeptical and we could just say, okay, here's a great miracle to prove that God exists and his word is true. But we really don't see that and we don't expect that very often, that God would prove use a great miracle to convince somebody that the God of Israel is true. The New Testament tells us that faith comes by hearing. Faith usually doesn't come through miraculous activities these days. Faith comes through the word of God. The Holy Spirit uses the word of God to convince people of their need to put their faith in Christ. Well, I want to be a part of that process of bringing people to faith in Christ. The Bible says the word of God is like a seed, and that seed is planted, hopefully in good ground, but that seed may need to be watered. It may need to be weeded. Eventually, that good seed comes to the harvest. And I think anybody who knows the Lord wants to be a part of that process of bringing salvation into the life of any other individual. I want to be there planting the seed. I want to be there watering it. I want to be there weeding it. I want to be there at the harvest. And I trust that all of us, each one of you as well, wants to be in the process of bringing salvation to other people. And so miracles serve a redemptive purpose. Today, the Word of God is the way that we see people saved. And I hope that you want to be involved in that process of seeing other people saved as well. Number seven, then, is that God extends special grace for unique circumstances. Notice verses 17 and following. Basically, Naaman says, I'm a believer in God, the God of Israel. I'm no longer going to follow the gods of the Syrians, but I have this little problem. And that is that because I'm the military commander, the king expects me to go to the house of Rimmon. Now, Rimmon was the name, or one of the names, of the Syrian god for Baal. He's also known as Hadad or Rimmon, but he's basically the local manifestation of the god Baal. So as the king would have him, Naaman, go into the house of Rimmon with him, and it said he would lean on his hand. He would, maybe he's an old man or something, and basically the king expected Naaman to go with him into the house of Rimmon to worship. And so Naaman says, I got a problem because as the king's right-hand man, I have to go with him. So he says, when I go in there and the king bows down and I have to sort of accommodate him and bow down a little bit myself, please pardon your servant. Please pardon me because now I'm worshiping Jehovah and I don't want to worship Rimmon, but it's part of my job that I have to do that. So we might expect Elisha to tell Naaman, just stop going. You can't go to the house, the temple of a false god. You can't do that. But that's not what Elisha says. Elisha actually gives him permission to accompany the king into the temple of the false god Rimmon. He seems to understand this problem, this quandary, this difficult circumstance that is facing Naaman. So he gives him kind of a special permission or an indulgence to do what normally would not be done. That is, followers of God should not go into the house of Rimmon. They should not go and worship. Obviously, Naaman is not worshiping there, but he has to go there with the king. So I think what this shows us is that God is gracious and merciful and even lenient in certain cases to his people. He recognizes that certain circumstances may compel us to do things that we'd rather not do. Naaman didn't want to go to the house of Rimmon, but he basically had to as part of his job. And God recognizing that, there are certain circumstances, there are certain details of our lives that we don't want to do them, we'd rather not, but because of our job, because of our situation, because of our circumstances, we can't get away from it. We're sort of backed into a corner. What am I supposed to do? And God recognizes that. God gives us grace for that. The Lord knows and understands when circumstances are against us. Now, that's not an excuse to sin. We can't say, well, you know, the Lord knows and I can go ahead and sin and God's going to be gracious and merciful anyway. But I think it does show that God is gracious and merciful, especially when we are faced with circumstances we can't control and we'd rather not have to do this, but we do have to do it. Elisha basically says, go in peace, the Lord knows, and it'll be okay. It is interesting that he asks for 2 mules burden worth of earth to take back to Syria. Now, why do you suppose he wants to do that? I think he's still got in his head the idea that God rules in a certain region. And if he takes the dirt of Israel back to Syria, he can worship the God of Israel in Syria by putting down the dirt and standing on that dirt. And this is like a little place of Israel in Syria. I can worship the God of Israel on the dirt of Israel. Some people think that maybe he's going to build an altar to serve God and worship God from that dirt. He doesn't say what he's going to do with the dirt, but it is interesting that he wants to worship the God of Israel on Israelite soil. He didn't have to do that. But again, Elisha doesn't say, don't worry about the dirt. You don't need the dirt to worship God. God is present everywhere. He doesn't set the man straight. He's a Gentile. He's a pagan idol worshiper who just now got saved. And so what expectations should we have of somebody like that who knows virtually nothing other than the fact that the God of Israel healed me and now I'm going to worship him? So Elisha doesn't set him down, okay, you need to go to seminary first. You need to learn all these things. He just says, it'll be okay. You know, do your best. Try to serve God in Israel, back in Syria, and it'll be fine. And so even in the midst of these weird kind of off-putting circumstances, we can still serve God because God is gracious. And then the final thing here, verse 20 and following, is the story about Gehazi. And I'm not going to go through the whole details of all this story. But what this shows is, beware the dangers of covetousness and greed. It would almost be nice if the story ended with the healing of Naaman. Naaman was healed, he went home, everybody lived happily ever after. But instead, we have the story about Gehazi chasing down Naaman to get some money from him. He says, maybe Elisha won't take any money from this guy, but I will. So without telling Elisha about it, he goes and he tracks down this guy, and he comes up with some story about why he needs the money. And then he takes it home, apparently, to his house and kind of puts it at his house, comes back to Elisha and says, okay, what are we doing the rest of the day? And Elisha says, where did you go? And Gehazi, I didn't go anywhere. Yes, you did. So for some reason, he thinks he's going to get away with this lie from the prophet. The prophet is able to do miracles. He knows everything. And yet he thinks he's going to get away with this lie. And of course, he doesn't. Notice, what is this in verse 26? What do you think this is describing? Elisha says, "Went not my heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it time to receive money, to receive garments, and olive yards, and vineyards, and sheep, and oxen, and men servants, and maid servants?" Well, he received the changes of garment and the money, but what about the rest of this stuff? I happen to think that that is what Gehazi planned to do with that money. He was going to set himself up at a nice spot. He got a bunch of silver and a bunch of valuable garments, or two changes of garments, which would be probably coming from a guy like Naaman, very valuable. He's going to take that money, he's going to buy himself a little farm, he's going to have a nice life. He's got it all planned out. And so he probably thinks, that Naaman guy, he's got tons of money, I'm just going to go get some, I'm going to buy a little farm, and I'm going to have a happy life. And yet Elisha says, I knew what happened there. It's not a time to be focusing on material wealth, it's a time to serve the Lord. So Naaman went home healed because of his faith and obedience, and Gehazi went home diseased because of his lies and greed. The Gentile convert was acting like a believer, and the professing believer was acting like a Gentile pagan. And so the Bible tells us frequently to beware of greed. Jesus tells us that our life is not composed of the abundance of the stuff, the things that we accumulate. Paul tells us those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is what? The root, or the root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced them through with many sorrows. And so it's interesting that Gehazi says, I'm going to go and get something from this Syrian. What did he get? He got money. He got a couple of changes of clothing, but he got leprosy. So he thought it was no big deal to get that from him, but he got much more than he bargained for. Greed, covetousness, and materialism are incompatible with the Christian life. We can enjoy the blessings of life if God gives us many things to enjoy. Great, you know, but we should not put our love on those things. The Bible tells us not to love money or the things that money can buy. We can enjoy those things and have those things, but we should not set our heart on the material things of this life. So don't give in to greed. Well, I wonder if when Naaman got home, he maybe let that little girl free. I just picture in my own mind what would have happened when Naaman pulls into the yard when he gets back, and he's able to go in the house and say, hey, it worked. I went and talked to the prophet over there in Israel, and he healed me of my disease. And I wouldn't doubt, I don't know if it happened this way, but I would hope that Naaman would have been so happy and overjoyed, he would have taken that little girl and brought her back home. Now, in a military situation like that where there was a raid and that little girl was taken as a slave, there's no telling what would have happened to her parents. Her parents, her whole family could have been killed or put into slavery or who knows what. So she might not have had a home to go back to. And it seems as if the little girl is happy there, or she's concerned. She seems to appreciate Naaman as his wife. So maybe that didn't happen. But I kind of envision in my own head that Naaman got home. There's a big party because of his healing. Maybe he says, you're going to go home. And maybe they all lived happily ever after that. I don't know. But we can hope. But we do learn many practical lessons from the life of Elisha in this episode. Most spectacularly demonstrated here is the power of God, not only to heal, but to save. Those who come to God in humble obedience find satisfaction and healing beyond anything that money can buy. And so here we find the value of simply obeying the word of the Lord. And that's a very good thing that all of us can count on, a lot of good things happening when we obey God's word. God is sovereign over the details of our lives, and we should seek to be faithful in the places that God has put us. Maybe you're the little girl who has been taken captive and you're serving in a pagan situation. Well, what can you do to serve God there? You can say something about God. And so look at the situation you're in and think of how you can use that to tell others about God and about Jesus. God can be very severe in his judgment and discipline, especially on those who should know better. God was very gracious and merciful toward Naaman because he's a new believer who doesn't know anything, hardly. But Gehazi is a professing believer, and God is very severe in his judgment against him because he was given leprosy as a punishment, you might say, or as chastisement for his greed and his lying. And so our concern should be for God and his people much more than for money and things. Money and things come and go. If God blesses us, that's great. But our real concern ought to be the people of God and not so much things and materials. God is gracious and merciful, extending salvation to the most unlikely people. And I want to be part of that. I want to be part of that process of God extending mercy to those who need to be saved. And I don't know about you, but I want to be in that process of being like that little girl and telling other people about God and seeing other people not only healed but saved. And I hope that all of us want to help in that process of God extending his mercy and grace to unsaved people, that they might be saved. We as well should desire that God would use us to bring the word of the Lord to the lost. Well, let's close in prayer.